Because Alex missed the opportunity. He is risen. Yeah, and all of God's people said, amen. He is risen indeed. You know, one of the reasons why, historically, why the church has sort of generally had our worship services on a Sunday is because it's the Lord's Day. That's that day in the New Testament that's described to us as the Lord's Day. And the reason why Sunday is the Lord's Day is because it is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. He was crucified on the Friday, and he rose on the Sunday. And so that's why, in a sense, every Sunday service is a Easter resurrection service. But today is especially important because today, because this Sunday falls on the Passover, which is the time of the year in which Jesus was crucified and rose again. So, yeah, if you could just turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, the passage that Hiromi read for us. Thank you so much, Hiromi. And then let's bow and pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can, together with all of your people across the world, Lord, we can celebrate your victory over death and sin and Satan. We can celebrate the fact that you rose from the grave, that you triumphed, that tomb was left empty. And Lord, that triumph and that victory was one that was won on our behalf. As Paul says, we were united with Christ in his death so that we could be raised with him. And so, Lord, this is your resurrection is the first fruits of what everyone here who believes and trusts in Jesus will one day experience. We will have a resurrection just like the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And because of that, Lord, we have an incredible hope. And so, Lord, I pray as we come to your word that you would help that help us to understand the fullness of that hope, and that we would apply that in the way that they would change and transform our lives. Lord, in the way that it transformed those first disciples' lives when they heard the message that Jesus is alive. It completely transformed them. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you would do the same in our own hearts. Amen. All right, so 1 Thessalonians. So we've sort of jumped around a little bit in working through 1 Thessalonians because I wanted to save this passage for this morning. And I'm sorry if you kind of got a bit lost. But just to sort of quick recap on where we are in Thessalonians, Paul's writing to a young church, a church that he planted, a church that he planted in a record time period. Paul planted this church in like a matter of weeks and then was forced to leave. And he was obviously quite anxious. He was scared that the church would just disappear or fall apart. And he tried to get back to Thessalonica to visit the church, and he was blocked on a number of occasions. Eventually, he sent Timothy to check up on them. Timothy came back and reported that the church was doing exceptionally well. They were continuing in all that Paul had taught them, and that they were sharing the gospel far and wide. And so Paul's writing to the church. This is his first letter to the Thessalonians. It's one of the earliest documents, if not the earliest document in the New Testament. And Paul's writing this letter to remind them of what he had taught them, and also to sort of elaborate and expand on what he had taught them. And so one of the things that we can tell that Paul definitely taught the Thessalonians is this idea of the parousia, which is a To explain what the parousia is, it's a Greek term, and literally it means coming. But the parousia is like a theological term that we use to describe everything around Jesus returning. When Jesus returns and he comes in glory and he renews the world and brings about his new creation and finally the God's people are with Jesus and in his presence and glory. And that is the parousia. And we know Paul taught this because if you look at chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes, he says, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones." So he's already taught this to them, and he writes to them sort of almost assuming they know what he's talking about. He knows that they know what he's talking about here. But what seems to be a bit of an issue or a concern for the Thessalonians is they know Jesus is coming back, but what they're a bit worried about is that some of the Thessalonians who had believed and trusted in Jesus had passed away in the time being. And so they were worried because, look, we know Jesus is coming back. We know that there's going to be some kind of resurrection. We know that he's going to bring about the new creation. But what about those believers that have died? Have they missed it? Are they lost? Are they going to miss out on what Jesus is going to do in the parousia? And so this created this great anxiety within them. What happens to our loved ones that have died? That was their question. And so Paul tackles this in this passage. And you've heard the saying, ignorance is bliss. Right? You've heard that saying? I want to suggest to you that saying makes no sense. It's absolute rubbish. Where has ignorance ever been bliss? I mean, if someone you love is in a serious accident, you get a phone call, and you're told, I can't tell you any details, I don't know any information, but your wife, your husband, or your daughter, or your son, they've been in a very serious accident. That's all I know. Goodbye. Are you going to feel so much comfort, so much more comforted that you don't know what's going on? Of course not, right? Ignorance is not bliss. You want to know what's going on. There's no comfort in not knowing. That's terrifying, not knowing. Ignorance causes anxiety and anguish. And so that's why Paul writes to them in verse 13, and he says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Paul says, "Look, there are two groups of people. There are two groups of people that face life's challenges and difficulties and suffering, because life is full of suffering, and people who face death entirely differently. He says, first of all, the first group is what he calls brothers. And I think the translation that Hiromi read was brothers and sisters. That's a completely legitimate translation. That is what Paul implies when he uses the word adelphoi, brothers. The reason why he uses brothers is because he wants us to get the sense that we are the family of God, that we have this privileged position. We are sons of God. We are the brothers of Jesus. It's implied every Christian who believes is a son of God. And so And so that's the first group. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. But then there are what he speaks about. He says, I do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So who are the rest of men? Well, Paul says in earlier, he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. This is what it means to be a Christian. That we are loved by God, that we're chosen by God, because the gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So, you see, that is what it is to be a Christian. It is to have that hope. It is to know, it is to believe the gospel. And what believing the gospel means is that you wait for the Son. You wait for Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And He rescues us from the coming hope. And so Paul says, look, as brothers, as people who have that hope, people who believe that, I do not want you to grieve like people who don't have hope. And that's the fundamental difference. Christians can respond differently to suffering and to tragedy and to death. They have to. If we understand the gospel, if we are waiting for the return of Jesus, it has to change the way in which we face these realities. Christians have hope, Paul says. And hope is not, it's not the problem with sort of modern West, our use of that word in modern English, is that it's, we've completely, modern English has completely twisted that word. It's not, doesn't mean, you know, like, we kind of think of hope as synonymous with wishful thinking, right? It's like, especially when there's something that like probably won't happen. Like, oh, we hope that the All Blacks will beat the Box in the World Cup. hope only says what we desire. It makes no guarantees. There's no promises in the way that we speak about hope. But the biblical word for hope is entirely different. It means something concrete. It's something absolutely uncertain, absolutely certain, absolutely unmovable. Something you can build your life on in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of the storms of life. And so, because ignorance is not bliss, and not knowing what is going to happen is where anxiety comes from. You know, if you thought about this, like, do you know why? Why are children afraid of the dark? You know, like my kids, you know, sometimes my girls have guinea pigs, and the guinea pigs, we've got this ritual in our house that the guinea pigs in the mornings, the guinea pigs have to go out, and they go in their cage and they eat grass and graze, and then in the evenings they have to be brought in and they sleep inside, and then in the morning, next morning, so it carries on. And sometimes the girls forget to bring them in and the sun goes down and it gets dark. And then all of a sudden there's a big drama because they don't want to go down and fetch the guinea pigs. And I say, well, what's the difference? It's like, why can't you? You were happy to do it an hour ago, but now you won't go outside. No, it's dark outside. Well, why are you afraid of the dark? Have you thought about that? Like, what's changed? The reason why people are afraid of the dark, or children are afraid of the dark, is because you have no idea what lies outside, because you cannot see. You don't know. You actually have a knowledge problem. You say, when you walk into a room and you switch on, it's scary walking into a room with no lights and it's completely dark because you don't know what's in that room. And so your imagination conjures up all sorts of the worst possible things that could possibly be in that room. But when you switch on the light and you see, oh, there's a wall, there's a wall, there's a wall, there's a wall, there's a desk, there's a chair, I now know what is in the room, and now I'm not afraid. Because I know. It's not this limitless abyss where anything could be there. And so that's why Paul says to the Thessalonians, I do not want you to be ignorant. He recognizes that they don't have a clear understanding of the return of Christ and what happens to us when we die. And since they're not sure, they're anxious. And they're worried. Perhaps the resurrection had... Maybe we misunderstood Paul. But what happens if Paul actually meant that the resurrection was some kind of like spiritual resurrection, you know, and it wasn't actually a physical resurrection? You know, what happens if our loved ones are stuck in some quasi-spiritual time warp? I don't know. But they're anxious. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And he lays out for us what happens at the parousia. And it's kind of a little bit disappointing because what Paul tells us, let's just look at it quickly. He says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of the call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, there's the late New Testament scholar, Leon Morris, said this about that passage. This is the fullest description of the parousia in the whole New Testament. That's it. That is the fullest description we have of the New Testament. In the New Testament, of the parousia. And he says, when we reflect on the little that is said here, we are warned against being unduly dogmatic about what will happen. We need to be careful because and a lot of Christians and a lot of churches have gone into all sorts of weird and wonderful theories about how exactly this all works out. And I think we need to be careful to do that. There is something called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means that it's a doctrine which means that not everything in Scripture is as clear as everything else. Well, some parts of Scripture are more clear than others. Let me put it that way. That makes more sense. And the parts that are clear are the parts that are important. And the parts that are unclear or obscure are of proportional importance. And so we need to be careful that we get too bogged down in the details here. I don't think Paul is saying you need to know every little detail of how this is all going to work out. But he does want us to know, at least, like, so for instance, some of the details there are like, you know, I actually think some of these details are actually symbolic images rather than specifically physical things. So, like, he says that, Paul says that we will rise up into the air to meet Jesus, and that there will be a trumpet blast. And I think those are images, and they tell us more about, like the trumpet blast tells us more about the importance of the event than necessarily, I don't know if we're actually going to hear an audible trumpet blast going on, or I don't know if we're actually going to float up into the sky, because Paul actually in Ephesians he talks about Satan being the kingdom, the prince of the power of the air. And so there's this image that when Jesus returns, we will rise up into the air with him, which is demonstrating Jesus' complete victory over Satan. But I don't want to spend too much time on the details, because the idea is that what Paul wants us to understand is that there's one or two fundamental things that we need to know. We need to understand these things. And that is that Jesus will come back, and that the dead are going to rise, and that we will be with the Lord forever. And that is the Christian hope. And so we need to know this. We need to know it so that we can have courage and comfort in the face of suffering and tragedy. Okay, so how do we know this? How do we actually know that this will happen? What is the hope based on? I spoke about this a few weeks ago. Because so the objection comes, okay, well, that is just wishful thinking. None of us know what's going to happen after we die. How do we actually know that? Look at what Paul says in verse 14. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, he's not asking you to just believe that Jesus is coming back, that there will be a great resurrection of God's people, and that he will be. He's not asking us to believe that on blind faith. He's not saying, don't ask too many questions, just believe it. He's not. That's not the picture of faith that the Bible calls us to. He's asking us to hope and to believe and to know that that is true based on the objective reality of something that has already happened. The objective reality is that the tomb on the morning of Sunday morning after the crucifixion, that tomb was empty. And that is a historically verifiable fact, and that's the basis on which we build our hope on. We believe, Paul's saying, is that Jesus physically died and rose again. And that's why God will bring back the dead in Christ. Because if God could raise Jesus to life, he can raise everyone who is in him. And look, the evidence for the resurrection is enormous. And I can't get into it this morning because there's just too much to that. But there are really great books. There's a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. He's written another one called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you go onto our Facebook page, I posted this lecture by Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas is an authority in the area of New Testament. Well, he's a New Testament scholar, and he gives this lecture about how how academia and the view of scholars people who are very critical. People who would have said, well, no, the resurrection is nothing more than a Christian myth. However, the last 20, 30 years, they have moved. And the general consensus is that the resurrection probably happened. And that's amongst critical scholars. So that's a really interesting lecture. If you want to go watch it, go check out our Facebook page. But I just want to point out one little detail here, that if you're skeptical about the resurrection, you're skeptical about whether Jesus really did rise from the dead, I just want to point out one detail. That it doesn't prove it, but it at least makes us think, well, it at least is a reason for you to investigate it. It at least shows you that it's worth looking into. And that is that Paul says here, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So what he's doing is he's including himself in that statement. He's saying, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. And why that's interesting is because, well, of what we know about Paul. And it's not just, you'll say, yeah, well, you're a Christian, so of course you believe Paul. It's like, no, like the most skeptical historians, even your atheist historians that study the New Testament and study classics, are very confident about who Paul is, who the historical person is that Paul is writing here. They're probably more confident about who Paul is than they are about Jesus. And so we know a lot of things about Paul. We know that he was a religious scholar. We know that he was extremely zealous for Judaism. We know that he hated Christianity so much that he took up a job, an official position of going around and hunting down Christians and arresting them and torturing them and executing them. So a lot of people will come and say, oh, well, you know, people in the time of the Bible were so credulous. They just believed anything that came down the pike. I want to ask you the question. Does that describe the Paul of Tarsus? It's hard to imagine. I mean, this is a guy who was so zealous for his Judaism and hated Christianity so much that he tortured and murdered people because they believed it. Like, Richard Dawkins thinks the resurrection is a load of rubbish, but he does not feel strongly enough about that to kill anyone over it. It's hard to imagine anyone who would be more, who would feel more strongly about the issue that God would become a man and that he would rise from the dead than Paul. Who could be more skeptical about that claim? And now we have a letter written, and again, the most skeptical scholars in the world recognize that 1 Thessalonians was definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, written by Paul. So here we have a letter written by that guy, that Paul, to a group of Christians in Thessalonica, and he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. How? How is that possible? I mean, like, even if, have you thought about this? How do you explain that? Even if you could somehow explain away the resurrection, if you could give a reason that would, if you could figure out some way to explain away the eyewitnesses and their accounts, and like, you know, things like where Paul says that 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Christ. Even if there was some way that you could dismiss that as all wrong, and let's say you could hypothetically prove the resurrection is wrong, you would need an almost greater, I mean, you would need something as incredible as the resurrection to explain what changed Paul. How Paul went from someone who absolutely hated Christians, who was vehemently to the point of killing people, opposed to the idea that God has a son and that he was raised from the dead. What explains that? And if the resurrection doesn't explain it, you have to come up with something that's probably as big as the resurrection. You need as much faith to believe that something else than just believing that Paul met the risen Lord Jesus. And that's what he says he does. He did. He says, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that after that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, and most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the apostles, and then last of all he appeared to me also. All right, so I want to encourage you, if you have any doubt, if you have any questions about the resurrection, please, come and chat to me. Let's explore it together. Let's look into it. It is vitally important because it is the basis and foundation for our hope. And it's so important because, why is it so important? Because it undermines the power of death and suffering to rob our lives of meaning and significance and purpose and joy. You know, here's a thought experiment, and you might begrudge me for going here. So, the average life expectancy in New Zealand is 82 years. That's actually interestingly one of the highest in the world. New Zealand is in the top 10 of the highest life expectancies. So, 82 years. Now take your age, subtract it from that. That's, give or take a year or two, that's how much longer you have to live. That's how much longer you have before you face death. Now, I know you're thinking, that's quite macabre. In fact, I'm not even sure that's appropriate. And the reason why you're thinking that is because our culture is really embarrassed and afraid to even think about death, let alone talk about it. So many times where I've given a funeral, I've had people come to me and say, listen, the family or other people say, look, don't get preachy. It's not the time or the place to talk about heaven and hell. Which is just the most bizarre thing. Really? It's not the time to place. We're literally thinking about your loved one. They've just died. And this is not the time or place to talk about what happens after we die. We're so embarrassed. We're so afraid. Why do we not even want to think about that? Why are we so terrified to think that our death is just around the corner? It's such a short period of time away. Because we're trying to pretend that death doesn't exist. And you know, there was a philosopher called Albert Camus, and he really explained this very well. He said that no matter what you enjoy in life, the fact that you are going to die casts a shadow over it. So he said, he gives this crazy little story where he says, imagine if I were to come to you and I would say, hey, in 30 minutes, I'm going to murder you. And you say to him that, okay, this is weird. Why 30 minutes? Why don't you just kill me now? And then I say to you, well, that just seems a bit cold. You know, I thought I'd be nice. I thought I'd give you a bit of a warning and give you some time to sort of enjoy your life a little bit before I kill you. And so I say to you, well, what do you enjoy doing? And you say, well, I enjoy classical music, or I enjoy listening to swing or blues. And so I say, okay, why don't you listen to some blues or jazz music for 30 minutes, and then I'll kill you. And what's your answer going to be? Your answer is going to be well, I don't know. I think the fact that I'm going to die in 30 minutes time might make it hard for me to enjoy the jazz. Right? Maybe. And Albert Camus says that's the situation that we're all in. It's just not 30 minutes. It's 20, 30, 40 years. But it's the same situation. How do we actually enjoy anything? How do we actually have joy in anything? How can we find anything in our life meaningful if it's all going to be gone in a few moments? This is why it makes a difference. This is why what you believe is going to happen, your hope, the thing that you are living for, makes all of the difference. And see, and this is why when the reality of death kind of smashes into our make-believe world, in which death doesn't exist and nobody ever suffers, you know, we all get to live our best life now, you know, when death is the thing that sort of comes knocking on that door, and it shows us that this is all there is to our life. And so people begin to see that there really is no hope in the world, and it's terrifying. But Paul is writing to Christians, and he's writing to Christians that are facing death. And they're facing the deaths of their loved ones. They're grieving over their loved ones, but they're also themselves being heavily persecuted. Many of them are going to have very short lives. And he says, you do not have to grieve like the rest of mankind who has no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. And what that means is that death is not the end. It means that death was beaten with Christ when Christ walked out of the tomb. That's the gospel. Remember remember in John's gospel, John writes that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that all those who believe in him will not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the hope. And that completely transforms how we live in the now, here and now, no matter how long or how short our lives are. And so my question, the application is simple. It's like, do you believe the resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus walked out of that tomb? And how does that change the way that you live? Are you trusting in Jesus to rescue you from the grave? And I want to make a plea to you, if because what Paul gives to these Christians, and what the New Testament teaches us about Jesus' resurrection, is the promise that we will defeat death, that we will not perish. It is only available to those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John 3:16, all those who believe would not perish, but have eternal life. I don't know if you can find in any other religion or in science or anywhere else. I can't find anything else that would give you any credible, reliable, evidence-based hope. What other pathway, what other idea do you have? Something tangible, something physical, something that you can look at and say, yep, I know what is going to happen when I die, because Jesus has gone and walked that path before me already. It is certain. And so the first application was just, do you believe the resurrection? Second would be, Paul says in verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. If you have that hope, the calling that Paul calls us to is that we need to share that hope. We need to encourage one another. All the time we need to be speaking, reminding one another of the hope that we have in Jesus and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that, Lord, you have conquered death. That you, Lord Jesus, came and you willingly gave up your life and you died. You laid it down. So, Lord, that that in your death we could join you. So, Lord, that you could take the sting of death for us. And so now, Lord, that we know that you have been raised to life, that you live forever, that all those who hope and trust in what you have done for them, Lord, will one day be resurrected as well. And they have that hope that even though they die, we will always continue to live because we will live in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us that you would encourage our hearts with this message, that you would help us to encourage others with this message. I pray, Lord, especially that you would help us to have a heart for those who are anxious, for those who do fear death, who don't know the hope, who, Lord, as Paul says, are without hope and without God in this world. I pray, Lord, that you would inspire and move us to encourage them, to point them to Jesus, to show them the hope that there is if they would turn to him and trust in him. And so, Lord, we pray this, Lord, for your name's sake, as we wait for our Savior who is coming for us. We are filled with joy. We're filled with excitement because we know what is coming. Amen. Right, well, let's stand. We're gonna